Well, I do have a presentation that I wanted to share with all of you, and we'll go ahead and get started here because I think time is moving on. I'm going to try to keep this within an hour. I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish this. It's quite extensive, but I think it needs to be talked about because we don't hear a lot about it, frankly, in the course of the season. And because we are entering into the fall Holy Day season, it's very apropos, I think, that we bring some of these topics up, and you'll see what I'm talking about here in a moment. And being that it's still the end of August, we've got a little bit of time, perhaps even for a part two of this, if we don't get through this, because this is going to be kind of a technical presentation. It's going to be a little bit involved, so hopefully you've got your Bibles greased and oiled real well, because we're going to be going through a lot of scriptures to address some of these things. I heard something this week that kind of caught my attention, kind of resonated with me. You ever have a statement you hear and you just kind of think about that and you say, you know what, yeah, I never thought about that. Yeah, that's kind of right. That really hits me just right. And it went something like this. It was a discussion about evolution versus creation. And the commentators were arguing back and forth a little bit in the course of the discussion. The one that was advocating creation said, well, now, wait a minute. And he says very, very quickly and very simply, I mean, it just kind of hit me just right. He said, could I persuade you that this pen, as simple as this pen is, this plastic material, it's probably made up of about four different parts, that this pen could just come together with nobody behind it designing, planning, or creating it. I mean, this is pretty simple technology here, a pen. And then he went on, or I'll even make it simpler, he said. Could I persuade you that a pencil could be made, the raw materials, put in a box, shake it up, you know, and boom, there it is, a pen working, perfect. You know, it even snaps, the point goes in and point goes out. It even has a little clip you can put on your pocket so it doesn't fall out, you know. Or maybe simulate the Big Bang Theory, put a hand grenade in the box that you shake, pull a pin and run, and let the box blow up. And then start looking for the material that you had in there, let's say for the pen, about 200 yards away perhaps, will be in the bushes, perfectly assembled, ready to for you to click it and start writing. Could I persuade you to accept that as possible? And of course the answer is, absolutely not. I mean, that's ludicrous to think about that. And it just resonated with me because then I got to thinking, I took it one step further, and I got to thinking about the complexity of just the I in the human being. I got to thinking about the complexity of your internal organs, your kidneys, your spleen, your small and large intestines, and how everything has to work in balance. Everything has to be just perfect. Or else, guess what? If you have a bad thyroid, you could start gaining weight uncontrollably. You know, if you have kidney stones, you're a time bomb. Many of you, perhaps even in this audience, have had the experience of kidney stones, and they're not fun to pass. So, you know what happens in terms of these things if they don't work right. The reality of it is, the human body, let alone some of these animals we see around us, like a bird, or the digestive system of a mosquito. Did you ever think about that? Or how about the light that lights up in the tail end of a lightning bug? I mean, that's a complex species, a lightning bug. Or the metamorphosis that goes on with a tadpole that turns into a frog. Or some kind of larva that generates into a beautiful butterfly, you know. Amazing. So I think it's obvious, and I don't think I'd get much disagreement out of at least this audience. I know I would if we went public into the world. There'd be quite a debate because the debate goes on day in and day out, 24/7, 365 days out of the year. The debate goes on of evolution versus creation. But the fact of it is, you can't have a plan and design without a planner and a designer. You can't have things perfectly symmetric, and the synergy that goes on with all of the items and the variety of things in such balance, let alone the things on this earth, but expand out even on into the universe with the planets and the moons and the suns and the different stars that all are in sequence and all balanced out there. Amazing. You can't have that kind of stuff without also, obviously, a creator. So what I want to talk about today, and I want to take us through this, is there's obviously, brethren, a plan going on that you're a part of, whether you know it or not. There is a designer that's behind a major plan many of us recognize very simply as God reproducing himself. And there is a means by which, encapsulated in a thumbnail sketch format that many of you are familiar with, and of which we are now heading for 4 of the remaining 7 of these linchpins or benchmarks that encapsulate this thumbnail sketch of how God is bringing to fruition his plan of reproducing himself. And that is very simply the Holy Days. Many of you are aware of the Holy Days being basically what really lays out God's plan in a very summation, kind of abbreviated fashion, but nevertheless, a reference, a major reference point. In the book of Colossians, and I'm going to reference a lot of scriptures here, you may want to write these down if you have a piece of paper and pencil for later review, because time is not going to let me really to reference a lot of these or to turn to a lot of these. But in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul goes there in the city of Colossae and is debating with those Gentile Colossians, stating the fact that the holy days, even the Sabbath day, are foreshadows of things to come. In other words, the holy days are definite events. Some have already been fulfilled. They are complete. They are finished. And with an exclamation mark, it is for our observation to adhere to. And of course, I reference Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, and their associated symbologies that go along with those particular days and all the metaphors that are associated with them. However, up ahead, going on into the fall holy days, 4 more, and I want to emphasize this, brethren, keep this in mind, 4 more additional unfulfilled, haven't occurred yet, events are coming up ahead. And these holy days have metaphors, allegories, and symbolizations associated with them that all help us to better understand how God methodically, mechanically, intrinsically is trying to lay out the details of how he's doing this so that we might be able to better appreciate his plan and his program. I want to drill deep today, a little bit. Of course, Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 states the fact that God is reproducing himself. He has made man and woman in his own image. Why? To create man in his own likeness. That's what it says there. Right out of the box in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, God lays down his objective, his goal, what the whole program is all about. And it's all about him reproducing himself in the form of us, these flesh and blood types of God beings, of which upon our choosing, if we choose to do so, can literally become born sons of God in his family. And so that's what this whole program's about, God reproducing himself. However, I'm going to turn to this. Revelation chapter 12. In the unfolding of the event of the creation of man and the reformation of earth, an event occurred. I'll pick the story up here in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 7. And I want to make a statement here, or actually John makes it in the book of Revelation. He writes, and there was a war, or was war, in heaven. Believe it or not, right in the area of where God the Father, and at this time the Word was, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought, and his angels, that is the fallen angels, the demons, the ones that he himself was successful in dissuading and persuading to rise up and fight against God. Some of the details are also further described in Isaiah chapter 14. I'm not going to turn there, but you can read about the statement of where Satan the devil himself actually states he wanted to rise up above God and literally dethrone God. That's what he wanted to do. That's what this war was all about. This war was an actual insurrection. Yeah, it was a rebellion, of course, because Satan, Lucifer at this time, was a covering cherub. He was the apex of God's creation. You can read about all of that in Isaiah 14, as well as Ezekiel 28, chapter 28. You'll read more details regarding Lucifer and his original role and his original profile. But the point is, he rebelled. He became jealous. He became prideful. He became filled with avarice, wickedness, and consequently attempted to dethrone God. And in so doing, was successful. If you read in verse 4, his tail drew a third part of the stars, always relative to describe angels, of heaven, and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered to devour her, the child, as soon as it was born, meaning Jesus Christ. Point being here, in the course of describing Satan the devil's animosity toward Christ, in his attempt to even kill Christ upon his birth, and many of you remember the story, remember? All 2-year-olds and younger were killed by Herod. Remember that story back early when Jesus was just born? And what did Joseph and Mary have to do? They had to flee to Egypt to get away from that. Right out from the get-go, Satan was after Jesus the Christ to kill him, to destroy him. Well, Satan took a third of those angels and prevailed not, verse 8, chapter 12, book of Revelation, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, and you can read in Luke chapter 10. Here's another one, Luke chapter 10, about 18 or so, I think. Maybe 28. I think it's got an 8 on it. But chapter 10. And there you'll see Jesus Christ himself in his physical form. He's now incarnate. He just sent out 70 disciples, not apostles, disciples, to go ahead and heal and cast out demons. They came back actually surprised that even the demons were obeying them, and Jesus got giddy. I was happy because the plan was working. Kicked up his heels. He was happy. That's what your Bible talks about. He was almost on the point of being giddy because he then states how he was a spectator and saw Satan the devil fall from heaven like lightning. Jesus says that in Luke 10, confirming the fact that he preexisted and was there at the time of this war when Satan the devil was thrown out of heaven and exiled to this planet, planet Earth. So, here we see the great dragon, verse 9, cast out the old serpent, this is Revelation 12, called the devil and Satan, which, look at this, deceives the whole world. Now that is not a cavalier statement. That is not something to take lightly. Your Bible is either flat out lying, flat out exaggerating, or it's true. And if it's true, I'll tell you what, that sure answers a lot of questions to the condition of this world, does it not? It sure does answer an awful lot of questions. And that's what understanding the plan of God does for many of us. It really does answer a lot of questions, and it does make sense of a world that you would, if you were looking at it purely from a secular, humanistic point of view, have to ask the question, why would God allow such an evil world exist when he allegedly is the apex of love? How could God, a God of love, and this is a legitimate, it's a good question, how can a God of love allow such morbid, horrific human conditions exist on this planet the way they do? Well, if you understand his plan, you'll get the drift of what is indeed happening and how God is managing the situation. Because God is in control regardless of the opinions of evolutionists, atheists, humanists, and secularists. Regardless. So, the point here, though, is that Satan the devil went bad. And consequently, that adds an additional element to this plan that God has. And that you and I, as human beings, are a part of, brethren. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want to take your attention and turn it to verse 8. John is very blunt. Though he is sometimes called the apostle of love, he certainly could be called the apostle of bluntness. Because he was very direct in many cases. Here's a good example. He that commits sin, John doesn't mince words, is of the devil. If you commit sin, you're of the devil. Now, why would he say such a thing? Because there is a spirit of disobedience that works in human beings that it's almost natural for us to go contrary to what God expects of us. It's in our nature to go against God. It's in our nature to be self-oriented, self-serving, self-aggrandizing, to be selfish. It's in our nature. It comes naturally. You don't have to be very hard or work hard at being selfish. It comes pretty naturally to all of us. And that's what certainly Satan the devil is all about as well. We work, that is, mankind works, in a spirit of disobedience. He that commits sin, which is transgression of God's law, is of the devil. For the devil, look at this, sins from the beginning. That's right. Man did not commit the original sin. Man fell. Man became dissuaded, otherwise, by Satan the devil, to go against God. But rebellion and sin was first exercised and executed by Satan the devil. By Satan the devil. He was the originator of sin. He sins from the beginning, brethren, and has sinned from the beginning. Therefore, look at this. For this purpose, the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ, was manifest, was brought to fruition. He was brought to this planet. He became incarnate. He was manifest. This is one reason for Jesus to be incarnate, to be made manifest. This is a reason. Now, we know there's other reasons, but this cannot be dismissed either. This is part of the reason Jesus was made manifest in the form he was, incarnate in human flesh, so that he, Jesus, could, look at this, destroy the works of the devil. So through Christ, ultimately, Satan the devil is going to be destroyed. He's going to be conquered. He's going to be beat at his own game. In other words, though he may appear to be winning certain battles, ultimately he will lose the war. He will lose the war in the long run. Now, uniquely enough, this plan that God has designed in the unfolding of, in the methodology of getting from point A to point B, point A being human, flesh and blood, carnal, enmity against God, that's point A, where we all begin as human beings, to point B, which is the kingdom of God as a resurrected, born spirit being in the family of God. To get from A to B, brethren, if I had a blackboard up here or a PowerPoint program, there are three major segments that have to be met. Three major segments. One, you have to have a sacrifice, an innocent, blameless sacrifice to take the hit for the purpose of being able to remit those who need remittance or remission. Secondly, you have to have, because we as human beings are weak and are not in many cases able to perfectly in the flesh achieve the goals or expectations that God has on us for the performance levels He expects of us, we have to have, secondly, an ongoing, active, proactive, intercessory priesthood. And thirdly, because there is a demonic influence ensconced into the environment that humankind finds itself operating in, there has to be, thirdly, a succession of power, a transference of power from one ruler to another. Because the hard reality of it is, look it up, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think verse about 4. In the course of Paul's discussion there to the Corinthian church, he says, the God of this world, implicit of, referencing Satan the devil, giving Satan the devil the title as God of this world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse about 12. Look that up. It's really the call letters of the armor of God. As a matter of fact, let's go there. I think that's a good scripture to reference here. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Listen to this, brethren. This is an important premise. You wonder sometimes where thoughts may come from. You wonder sometimes where emotions may come from. Now, I'm not saying that we're guiltless about this, because granted, don't get me wrong, sometimes Satan, the devil, has nothing to do with the sins we allow ourselves to commit. Many times, more times than we'd like to admit, it's just plain flat out our failing to manage our own human physical appetites. But that's not to say or dismiss the fact that Satan does indeed, from time to time, if we would allow it, predicated on certain proclivities that we might have, and there may be types of proclivities we might have, whether they be pornographic, whether they be alcoholic, whether they be drug, whether they be homosexual, whether they be all kinds of different types of things. Eating, anger, all kinds of stuff, brethren, that's out there that infect people and presents them with challenges mentally, emotionally, and or physically, that we find ourselves oftentimes aggravated in certain situations. You wonder why? Don't underestimate the influences of the spirit of disobedience that roams this earth and, as according to the Apostle Peter, like a lion, is stalking you. And especially those of us who are baptized. I mean, I'm not going to try to spook you, but let's face it. Those of you who are too smart for your own britches and know too much of this stuff become prime targets for this demon, because you represent everything he hates. You represent the antithesis, the contradistinction, the opposite of what he believes ought to be. So don't misjudge him, underestimate him, or sell him short. Because every time you do that, he will have the last laugh. And you will be the brunt of the joke. Notice, Paul says it right here. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. And don't think for a moment the kind of high places we're talking about is indeed in and on the secular level as well. in the very blood flow, and I say that figuratively, in the very blood flow of the leadership of men and women that lead literal nations on this planet today. And if you don't believe me on this, brethren, go over to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to turn there. Because here Jesus is actually being tempted by Satan the devil. You remember this temptation in the wilderness. It's summarized here in actually three major categories that the devil attempted to try to win Jesus over and get him, Jesus, to concede when he was incarnate in the flesh. 40 days and 40 nights he was fasting at this time. Satan was attacking him. Christ was under attack, full-blown assault on his emotional, mental, and physical well-being. And Satan, of course, hoping he could get him to this event in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was a benchmark moment, brethren. It was a defining moment in the history of humankind, because if Jesus Christ would have failed here, and he would have succumbed to what I'm about to read to you, he would have disqualified himself, and you and I would all be good as dead men, doomed, destined to the heap of garbage, like just so many POWs, World War II, over at Dachau and Auschwitz, piled 10, 20 feet high, just so much piles of flesh. Because you see, the flesh is limited in its existence. It is going to die. It's going to run down. It's going to deteriorate. Matter of fact, we're all deteriorating as we sit here. Our skin replaces itself, I understand, I think about every 7 years. And we get a new body, or at least an exterior anyway. If we take care of ourselves, I suppose it could last a little bit longer. But at any rate, the point that I want to make here is, notice what Satan says here to confirm the fact that I want to make. And this is the point that I'm trying to make, in that Satan the devil and his minions are indeed in control of the nations of this world. Notice this. This is very tale-telling to all of us. Verse 8, chapter 4, book of Matthew. Again, the devil takes him, Jesus, up into an exceedingly high mountain. Whether he literally did that or figuratively, the point is, in the mind of Christ, he was looking at what Satan was now showing him, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In other words, Satan allowed him in this vision to see what it would be like to be empowered with all the nations and the kingdoms of the world and all the glory, the ego, and the cessation of vanity that comes along with that. And he says, look at this. He says to him in verse 9 of Matthew 4, all these things will I, Satan the devil, give you if, Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus told him where to go. He said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. Behold, angels broke the veil, came and literally ministered to this physical being that was exhausted mentally, exhausted emotionally, exhausted physically. Because these three temptations, which are only summations, I mean, I could talk to you in detail about what these summations could certainly imply that he contended with, but one of them, the one that we're talking about here in the context of what I want to talk about that I haven't even started talking to you about yet, is the fact that Satan the devil is indeed ruling the nations of this world. Did you notice Jesus didn't debunk the fact that he had no right to offer that to him? He said, oh, wait, Satan. Who died and left you, boss? How can you offer me all these kingdoms? You don't have the right to offer me these kingdoms. You're not the God of these governments and kingdoms. Oh, but Jesus didn't say that, did he? Why? Because Satan the devil, as Paul correctly said in the course of his discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, mentions correctly, Satan the devil is indeed the God of this world. So is it any surprise to any of us when we hear other human beings mutilating other human beings? Is there any need to be surprised about even this most recent guy who killed his wife here just a couple of days ago, tore her teeth out, cut her fingers off? I mean, how do human beings do that to other human beings? And I could reference, you know, the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Holocaust and Hitler and all the things that they did in those death camps. It's just unconscionable in so many respects that when you think about the history of humankind, and I know Darren, he's a history teacher, he knows some of these things, about what mankind has done to mankind over the years, is it any surprise when you know behind the scenes you've got a demon, a fallen covering cherub, exiled to this planet, who is so filled with hate, avarice, disgust, jealousy, envy of everything that human beings stand for, because you've been created in the image of a mighty one, Elohim, who he is disgusted with? And I submit to you then, is it any surprise that this being would then be also included in the Holy Day scheme of God's encapsulated, abbreviated version as contained in the Holy Days? Why, I would think such a big ingredient, such a big item as the rebellion and insurrection of a covering cherub, which represented at the time the apex of God's creation, going bad, rebellion, and then inciting an insurrection that results in one-third of all the angelic kingdom revolting against God, would certainly be, to say the least, an immense, enormous oversight if God would not include that event in his holy days. Wouldn't you? What do you think about that, Rick? Wouldn't you think that it would be amazing if God would leave out such an awesome and enormous event as such as the insurrection of Satan, the devil, out of the holy days? Wouldn't you think that would be weird, kind of remiss, negligent? This is going to get interactive, so you better be listening. But it is. I mean, when you think about it, for God to overlook such an event. I mean, if somebody betrayed you and still hasn't even apologized yet to you, wouldn't that kind of just get you a little bit? I mean, it's natural. It's okay to say, yeah, it would. I mean, it would be. If somebody betrayed me after they befriended me, after they won my trust, after they served with me, maybe somebody that I entrusted things with or whatever, and then takes what I entrusted them, steals, embezzles, betrays, however you characterize the betrayal, wouldn't you say that I have a pretty justified position in thinking that that person would at least owe me an apology? Or at least at some point is deserving of some due for what he did? And unless we don't believe that this event, and from Genesis chapter 3, this being, Satan the devil, Genesis 3 when he confronts Eve in the garden, to Revelation 20, verse 10, where you see his ultimate fate described in one scripture, verse 10, chapter 20, he is mentioned, scattered like salt and pepper throughout the Bible, popping up here, popping up there, creating havoc, confusion, delay, headaches. Even Daniel was disgusted in some respects. As a matter of fact, due to demonic blockage, which is a term that is used in individuals who oftentimes end up getting too close to demons, because they're real, he, Daniel, was a victim of demon blockage, not on him, but in this case, a demon stopped Gabriel, I think it was, if I remember correctly, from answering Daniel's prayer. You can read about it there, I think, in Daniel chapter 8 or so. And Daniel wondering what happened, and the angel, once he arrives to Daniel, he says to Daniel, "Daniel, your prayer was answered from the day you asked. It's just I couldn't get here because I was blocked by this demon. I had to call Michael to help out." You read about in Revelation about how Michael had to contend with Satan about the bones of Moses. Remember that? Satan the devil wanted to get the bones of Moses. Why would he want to do that? Probably for idolatry worship or so on. Who knows what his plan was? But Michael tried to stop it. These were actual events. These are things that went on in your Bible that are described. And Michael actually had to call Jesus the Christ, the Word, to help him out and reinforce him, to stop him from getting the bones of Moses. The Bible doesn't even tell you where Moses died. We do know that he didn't go into the Promised Land, but we don't know where he went and died. Satan did. Satan watched the whole thing. Satan probably assigned a couple of demons to watch where Moses went so they wouldn't lose track of where he was. I wouldn't doubt it one bit. You see, this is the world we're in. This is the world we're in, brethren. Is it any wonder why there's starvation? Is there any wonder why there are things going on in Rwanda, you know, in other parts of Africa? Is there any wonder why things like in the drug cartel arena go on because of selfishness and greed and hate? I mean, when you begin to understand that there is literally a real spirit of disobedience working in the hearts and minds of human beings, how much influence he has with his demonic minions is determined by how open you are to his influences. Hopefully those of us in God's church, those of us watching this video, find ourselves very resistant to this because we are displacing the knowledge of the world and the nature, the natural nature of our human flesh with the Spirit of God and the attributes of God. See, that's the fight. That's the fight. That's the challenge for all of us. Sadly, unfortunately, in some cases to our own discredit and shame, we fall off the wagon, as they say. And then we've got to pray that intercessory priesthood comes in handy, doesn't it? Not as a license to sin, but as a means by which, sincerely, you can be covered. That's an important term. You can be covered and go on with confidence, renewed confidence, knowing full well that you're still within the graces of the very living God due to a substitutionary sacrifice that took place of an innocent victim and of who was qualified as an innocent victim to die in your stead and to take on the penalty of death which all of us have on our heads. God, I've often said, God is just not out to literally get you as a human being. There is a death warrant out for you as far as God is concerned. Now that may sound a little harsh, but that's the reality of it. All have sinned. Transgression of sin, or transgression of law, is sin. And notice, the wages of sin, over here in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a contradistinction. See, there's the opposite of what God is offering, life on one hand, and what is the result, if we don't accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, on the other. It's either death or life. It's not life and life eternally tormented. That's not what your Bible teaches. Your Bible teaches real simple. You either accept the atoning blood of Jesus the Christ and His substitutionary sacrifice as payment for the debt you owe God. It's real simple. Or you atone for your own sins. That's it. It's real simple. And if you're going to leave it up to yourself to atone for your own sins, let me remind all of us. For the wages of sin is death. And when we're talking about death here, we're not talking about sleep or the resurrection. When we're talking about death here, what Paul is talking about, he's taking the quantum leap, talking about the second death. Ultimately, if at some point you don't accept Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice to cover the debt that you owe God, which due to the transgression of law is sin, and get that penalty off you, get it covered, you have to atone for your own sins. Satan the devil will atone for his own sins. He will pay for his own sins in that regard. Jesus the Christ did not die for Satan the devil's sins. Jesus Christ did not die for unrepentant sinners. In Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years, let's go there for a minute, real quick. And when the 1,000 years are expired, chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, when they're over, when it's finished, when it's at the end of the line, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. So he's going to be bound up for 1,000 years during the millennium. But at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be allowed to roam again at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years. And shall go out, look at this, deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And he's going to gather them to battle. And sadly, look at this. Look at this. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. He says here, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You would think, wouldn't you? At the end of the millennium, here's Jesus Christ. It's utopia. It's at the end of the millennium. You would think, man, it's a no-brainer now. This guy, this being in Jerusalem's got to be God. The world is paradise. It's Shangri-La. It's the Garden of Eden all the way around the world. But yet somehow, this demonic being, after he's allowed to go out again, successfully deceives the nations once more, to the point your Bible says the number is as the sand of the sea. You would think this is a no-brainer. You know, I think some of you have often thought, how did the Israelites ever doubt God when they watched the Red Sea open up in front of them? You know, for 40 years, they walked the desert and their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never got old. Wouldn't that get your attention? After 40 years, you never got a hole in your pants? I mean, something that simple. Or your shoes, the sole on your feet never wore away. 40 years, I got to throw my tennis shoes away about every 2 years, and I'm only running about a few miles a month or a few miles a week, you know, and I throw them away every 2 years, let alone 40 years, the same shoes. Or on every 6 days, you have manna raining down from heaven. And then quail also raining, and twice on Friday, twice the amount on Friday. Because the Sabbath, it didn't rain. See, God took a break. It didn't rain on the Sabbath. For 40 years, you saw this. You saw the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke. You saw all these things. Amazing. Amazing. And yet they didn't believe. They still doubted. They harangued Moses. They harassed him. So here at the end of the millennium, what do you have? You've got people also still doubting Christ is legitimate. Amazing. Isn't it amazing? But it's a fact. And so it is in this regard. Satan the devil then goes around, encircles the camp of the city. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them all. And the devil that deceived them, he was cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire, of where there is no resurrection thereafter. Because we're talking at the end of the millennium. Therein lies the statement Paul mentions in Romans 6:23, where he says, ultimately, in the long run, the wages of sin is death. And ultimately, in the long run, if you don't accept the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, well then, what ends up happening is basically you are consigned to essentially atone for your own sins. And in that regard, you will die. That brings me to what I want to talk about. And time is pretty much, I knew I wasn't going to get through this in one session. But I want to set the stage for the next session. Because the next session is going to be an exposition on Leviticus 16. And what that involves is an exposition on the Day of Atonement and what it does indeed represent and what and how it does in fact elaborate, expound, magnify this event that I'm talking about, and how the three segments that I mentioned before, remember, the innocent, substitutionary victim who died for the guilty, the ongoing proactive intercessory priesthood, and thirdly, the succession of power, the transference of power from one to the other. Because, brethren, that is all contained in the Day of Atonement, in the layout, in the symbology, in the metaphor, and it's actually all listed there in the chapter of Leviticus 16. What I'd like you to do, I'm going to spend the next few minutes, the remaining minutes I have here, in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to set the stage here to Hebrews chapter 9, but I'd like to, if I could, encourage all of you to read Leviticus 16 between now and the next time I come back to cover Leviticus 16, which should be in a couple of weeks. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we begin to see the connection of Leviticus 16 and the New Testament. Or even better stated, the Old Covenant and the connecting up, the linkage to the New Covenant. And how the metaphors, the allegories, the symbology of Leviticus 16 interplays and does indeed connect with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 is central to that connection. And 10, as a matter of fact, but 9 really is at the heart, is really central to this overall connection. Here in verse 1 we read, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there is a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, that is basically when you had the temple. Let me just stop for a minute real quickly here. There was primarily two sections of where the actual sacrifices occurred. The daily sacrifices occurred outside of what was called the Holy of Holies, out in the front where the altar was. And day in and day out, those sacrifices were conducted on behalf of the people. And that's what we just read here in verses 1 and 2. However, in verse 3, "And after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or some of you may have heard the terminology, the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was essentially where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. And when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they had a tent that was set up. It wasn't an audacious, you know, great, overbearing, just magnificent temple, as was Solomon's temple, and then, of course, the rebuilt temple. It was really just a tent. And the tent was sectioned off into two broad categories, as I said. One, where the main altar was, where they did all most of the sacrifices daily. And then there was another smaller section called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located and put inside. Ark of the Covenant was probably not much bigger than this table, a little wider. It was about 4 feet wide, a little shorter, 30 inches by 30 inches. So it was a box. It was made of gold. It had two cherubs or cherubim on it, facing back to back with their wings, all pure gold. It was tremendous. It had two long poles that were in rings, and had men that would carry it in a certain way. And if you didn't carry it right, it was bye-bye to you, because it was treated with great, great respect. Inside that Ark of the Covenant was some manna, Moses' budding rod, the Ten Commandments, the second set. The first set, remember, Moses broke that. But the second set that God wrote with his fingers was in that Ark of the Covenant. This Ark of the Covenant was very special. The lid that was made out of gold that had the cherubim on it was called the mercy seat. And between the two cherubim is where God figuratively sat, literally sat. So when the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would walk into the Holy of Holies once a year, he literally, in this case, at that time, was coming into the presence of, at that time, we understand, the Word, Jesus the Christ, before his human birth. And that's where he parked himself. He sat there. Now, in some cases, we understand Moses literally saw him. Remember, he saw him, laid his eyes on him, and he ended up glowing. They had to put a bag over his head because his face was too bright. You remember that story. So this high priest, though, would come in to the Holy of Holies, where God would sit on the mercy seat. That was the Holy of Holies. He entered that location and that facility only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So, as the writer writes in chapter 9, so you got the picture. Let me go back to verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. It had washings and oblations, divine service, and worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's where most of the sacrifices took place. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the services of God. But, verse 7 now, Hebrews 9, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. He always went in there with blood, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, look at this, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, it was just a figure. It was an analogy. It was an allegory. It was a metaphor. Even though it was real, it really pointed to something that was far greater, that was much more real, because it had to do with the spirit world. This physical representation was a figure of the real Holy of Holies, where God the Father resides, and where the throne really is, and where the real cherubim are, in that dimension where God the Father literally resides. So all of this temple stuff, all of these divine oblations and washings and rituals and sacrifices, were really all like a schoolmaster pointing to the real Lamb of God, the real sacrifice of which we understand is now signified and accomplished in the processes that we understand and talk about during Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. You with me? Those associations are all about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The latter four, the holy days, the fall holy days, are all about judgment, vindication, punishment. When God gets his due, God gets vindicated, God does indeed get his payback that he rightly deserves in the good sense, in that Satan, the devil, ends up paying for what he has done. That's what I mean. These four holy days, brethren, are for all intents and purposes connotative of the judgments, the punitive expiation, expungement, and banishment of evil on this planet. And it is all contained in the Day of Atonement, which becomes a very crucial and pivotal holy day in the process of restitution of all things. Because until Satan the devil is expunged, banished, thwarted, and thrown, put out, the restitution of this spirit of wickedness and disobedience will not rest. He is intent on destroying everything and anything that God has made or intends to make. And if he has his will and way, he will do his best to be successful at it. You can see it even at the end of the millennium. Even at the end of the millennium, when you would think, what kind of influence would this being have, you would think would be minimal. The amount of people he deceives are numbered as the sands of the sea. It's amazing, isn't it? Don't you find that amazing? What do you think about that, Dave? Isn't it amazing? I mean, it boggles my mind. It boggles my mind to even think how that could happen, but it does. So he goes on here, and he says, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of, look at this, reformation or reformation. So until the time of reformation come. When was that? When Christ came. That's when the time of reformation came. But Christ now, look at this, verse 11, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of flesh and blood, but of spirit, is that in essence what the writer is getting at. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood enters once into the holy place, the holy of holies, the real holy of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he goes on, he says, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes and heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more should the blood or shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Well, it goes without question. Much more. Much more. Because this is the real deal now. This is the real thing. There's nothing figurative about Satan the devil and Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about the real Christ, the real sacrifice, and the real Holy of Holies, and real redemption that provides much better promises, which is talking about real eternal life for human beings. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator, that is Christ is, of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, death, sin, transgression of law equals death, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there it is. And there, in essence, is the equation that unless you accept him as the alternative, then you're not going to get the eternal inheritance. It's that simple. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of a tester. And we all understand wills do not really engage until, of course, the one who wrote the will is dead. For the testament is, of course, after men die. Verse 17, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the tester is alive or lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses spoke, even the precepts of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and of water, scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people. It was a bloody mess. Moses was out there just covered in blood, throwing blood on the people, throwing blood on the book. I mean, it was a bloody mess, but it was indicative of the blood covenant of which it was portraying to come in the personage of Christ when that time of reformation would arrive, which it has. The Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, let me reiterate, have been fulfilled. Those are real events that happened about 2,000 years ago in that regard, in the metaphors that they represent. However, the latter four events are still up ahead of us, brethren. And those are real events, just as the first three of the seven holy days were fulfilled. And so it is, in this regard, connects up to this blood covenant that Moses commenced in the establishment officiating it to the nation of Israel. Verse 20 now, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Brethren, I want you to make a mark about that. That is an important key element in understanding Leviticus 16 and all that it portrays, of which we'll pick up at this point in the next session. But understand, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And as you will begin to see the chapter of Leviticus 16 unfold, you will understand how this will interplay in helping to clarify how God is achieving those three major segments that must be achieved in order to bring his plan to conclusion, and that is of the innocent one who dies for the guilty, the intercessory priesthood, and thirdly, the succession of power, or the transference of power. So keep all that in mind, and then we'll pick up the next session here in Leviticus chapter 16.